2 weeks ago, we finally concluded our study of Ephesians, and I've been praying for quite a while about where to go next. I really still feel the Lord wants me to continue this, I call it expository, maybe there's a better name for it. One of my friends who's kind of a hardcore expository guy says that my preaching is not expository, so maybe I need another name. But I think that if the Lord gives me something like the usual number of active years in ministry, I may succeed in preaching through a large portion of the Bible. I have been feeling like I wanted to return to the Old Testament. It's been quite a while since I've gone through an Old Testament book. And so at some point in the next couple of weeks, we're going to be going to Book of 1 Samuel and going through 1 and 2 Samuel, sort of looking at the life and times of David, including Samuel and Saul and some of the supporting cast there. But that's going to be after our church in the park next week that we'll get started on that. And so in the interim, I want to share a message with you that I kind of thought was going to go one direction, and then the Lord almost took it in a different direction. So it was kind of a surprise to me first. This begins in John chapter 19. And this is from John's account of the crucifixion of Jesus, a particular moment there, beginning in verse 23. It says, "When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to see whose it shall be.' This was to fulfill the scripture which says, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.' So the soldiers did these things." So John, as far as we know, was the only one of the 12 apostles to be an eyewitness to the events of the crucifixion. It's possible some of the other apostles were watching from a distance, we don't know, but we know for sure that John was there because he is mentioned in his own account, as Jesus speaking to him from the cross. So John includes details about the crucifixion that are not included by the synoptic gospel writers. And this is one such detail. And we know that the main point of it is the fulfillment of prophecy. John references a prophecy from the Psalms, actually from Psalm 22. As he does multiple times throughout his gospel, he points to this as evidence of Jesus' messiahship, that he fulfilled the prophecies of what was foretold regarding the Messiah. But still, this is a very interesting detail. I mean, those matches with Old Testament prophecy could have been about anything. But this particular thing, the Holy Spirit inspired David to prophesy that this would happen, that they would divide Jesus' clothes, and they would cast lots for his tunic, his robe. So is there some special significance in the fact that they did this? Specifically the robe, this detail is provided that it was woven in one piece from top to bottom. It was seamless. And that was the reason that they had to cast lots for it, because there wasn't a good way to divide it. Is there some significance to this particular detail regarding Jesus' clothing? And I think the answer is yes. And so I want to go to several different places throughout Scripture to kind of dig into that a little bit. And the first is all the way back to the first appearance of clothing in Genesis chapter 2. Beginning with the very last verse of that chapter and going on into chapter 3. So beginning in Genesis 2:25, it says, "And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So here we see that prior to the entrance of sin into the world, there was no need for clothing. The fact that Adam and Eve sensed that they were naked and needed a covering was clear evidence that they had eaten the forbidden fruit. Of course, God already knew this, but in his interactions with Adam, he said, "Who told you you were naked?" In other words, that idea had to come from somewhere. It was not part of original creation. Man was not supposed to see himself as lacking in anything. When man was made and woman was made upon the earth, they saw themselves as complete. They saw themselves as acceptable as they were. There was nothing they needed to be ashamed of. There was nothing that they needed to cover up. But an innate sense of our need for clothing entered the human psyche along with the shame of sin. Because now our conscience is accusing us and telling us, you are not acceptable. There is something that you lack. There's something that you ought to be ashamed of. There's something that you need to hide. And this manifests itself through the desire to physically cover ourselves. So Adam and Eve dealt with this profound sense of shame that they suddenly felt by making the very first clothes, if you want to call them clothes. They did not have skins or cloth of any kind, so they grabbed what was handy, fig leaves, and they sewed them. Now that's kind of interesting. I mean, that's the basic thing you have to do with any kind of clothing is you have to stitch it together to make a covering out of it. Because there's no one thing, no giant leaf that they could wrap around. So they had to take multiple leaves and they had to stitch them together. And you can imagine how inadequate that was. We don't know what sort of thread they were using. It was probably some kind of plant material. But you can imagine how many gaps there were in their attempts to, I mean, some of the picture Bibles, you know, they show something very neat. I'm sure it wasn't neat at all. I'm sure it was incredibly slipshod and barely covered them in any sense. But they felt they needed to do it. And so they became the first human beings to ever make clothes. You know what is interesting? People are still doing this today. In pretty much the same way, with better materials, obviously. We do have not only cloth, but synthetic materials today, and we have sewing machines. But as I am speaking right now, there are probably tens of thousands of people all across the world that are still manipulating needles and threads, and they're making clothes. We still do this. And for the most part, the vast majority of people still feel that there is a need. We still have this, you know, it is interesting that it's reflected even in our physicality. And this is something that kind of puzzles people that believe in human evolution. Why don't humans have fur? Like all other animals on the earth, they can survive without having to grab something to cover themselves with. But humans are not like that, and there does not seem to be a good reason, because it is definitely a survival advantage to be able to have a built-in coat, if you will, and humans don't have that. We are the only creatures on earth that have got to add something, even physically. Presumably it wasn't necessary in Eden because of the climate, but today it is. And we live in a world in which we have a physical need for it, and we have a psychological need to cover ourselves. And God did not deny that sin having entered the world, that was a necessary thing. So what did he do? Verse 21 of chapter 3 says, "And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them." This is where clothing becomes in Scripture for the first time what I believe that it remains throughout, which is a symbol of righteousness. First, man's attempt to manufacture his own. So Adam and Eve trying to stitch together leaves to cover themselves. Totally inadequate. Secondly, God had to be the one to step in and provide it. God didn't just say, go out and kill some animals for yourselves and cover yourselves. He actually did it. God provided the first clothes, just as God would ultimately have to provide the righteousness for us through Christ. And lastly, sacrifice was required. Presumably, animals had to be killed in order for their skins to be made into clothes for Adam and Eve. And there we see, again, the distant vision of what the Messiah would do in dying for the sins of the world, providing his own righteousness to cover our shame. So, as you move on through Scripture, you find that this symbol recurs, of clothes being a symbol of standing, of righteousness, of holiness. There are two books in the Bible in which this is particularly obvious, prominent. The first one is Exodus. Exodus chapter 28 is completely devoted to a detailed description of the garments that God told Moses to make for the priests. And there's a very interesting rule that applied to those garments that we find in Leviticus chapter 21. It says, the priest who is chief among his brothers, on whose head the anointing oil is poured, and who has been consecrated to wear the garments, shall not let the hair of his head hang loose, nor tear his clothes. Now this, of course, is referring to the ancient Near East custom of tearing one's clothes as a sign of great mourning. Also, letting your hair hang loose was a sign of mourning. So this, in context, is talking about mourning practices. But the high priest was forbidden from doing this. He was forbidden from tearing his clothes. Those clothes were considered holy. The office of high priest was the pinnacle of holiness that was achievable under the Mosaic Law. There was one person who was allowed to enter the holiest place of all within the tabernacle. And he's only allowed to go there once a year, and he had to go with a special sacrifice. That person was the high priest. Anyone else that went in there presumably would have died. So you have one man who is chosen by God to bear this office. And there are very stringent restrictions and laws that apply to him that don't apply to anyone else. So within the Mosaic system, this was as high as you could go. This was as holy as you could get, to be the high priest, to be able to walk into the Holy of Holies and present the offering to God on the Day of Atonement, the God whose presence dwelt between the cherubim. And the garments that he wore were symbolic of that holiness and of that office that he was given. And yet, it fell short. The high priest was the one who first officially pronounced his judgment upon the actual Messiah. Matthew chapter 26 tells the story. Let me begin reading in verse 62. It says, and the high priest stood up and said, and he's speaking to Jesus, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you have said so. But I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, he has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment? They answered, he deserves death. You know, it's very difficult to tear most clothes. Of course, modern clothes are made a lot better. But they're made not to be torn, obviously. The edges are hemmed, And if you try to tear a piece of cloth from the hem, you find it's almost impossible to do. So if you're going to tear clothes, you're going to tear them at the seams, because the seam is the weak point. This is why we have the expression such and such is coming apart at the seams, because that's the most likely place that it's going to tear. When the high priest, Caiaphas, tore his clothes, which he was forbidden to do by the law of Moses, presumably he tore them at the seams. But you know what's really interesting? By doing that, he was giving a symbolic affirmation of the fact that the high priesthood under the Mosaic law was coming to an end. When the high priest himself violated God's command by tearing his garments, it was as much to say, the holiness and the righteousness of man has failed. The works of man are never going to achieve perfection in the sight of God. The man standing in front of him was wearing a seamless garment. A garment that you couldn't tear because it didn't have a seam. And that was the opposite of what Caiaphas intended. He intended to convict this man of blasphemy, but instead he affirmed, I am not the true high priest. You are. In Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 to 12, it says, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. You see, the Mosaic law and the priesthood that it instituted was always going to fall short. It was never going to get there. It was only intended as a foreshadowing of what was coming that was real, that was perfect. The priests were there to offer animal sacrifices again and again and again. The writer of Hebrews says they were bringing up the sins to remembrance. They were basically just reminding people, you are not really cleansed. You haven't really been changed. You keep doing the same wrong things that have to be atoned for over and over again. But now Christ appears, the real high priest comes, and he offers himself. He brings a sacrifice that has eternal effectiveness. It doesn't have to be offered again and again. He doesn't just enter into the physical tabernacle, into the holiest place of all, but into the very presence of God, having sacrificed himself with a sacrifice of his own blood. That seamless garment that Jesus wore was taken from him. It was never torn, because it was without seam. Just as the soldiers who crucified him found no seam to tear, his enemies found no flaw in his righteousness. He was tried before two, or possibly, if you count Herod, three different courts. No one could find anything to say he's done evil. The only thing that the Sanhedrin could find to convict him of was speaking the truth that he was, in fact, the Son of God. They found no seam. They found no flaw. Nevertheless, God allowed Jesus' righteousness, as it were, to be taken away from him so that he might place our sin upon him. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We do not know what happened to Jesus' physical robe. Probably God allowed it to be lost to history, because people tend to make an idol out of just about anything that they can touch. But we do know what God did with his righteousness. He put it on us. And when we are baptized into Christ, Galatians 3:26 says, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. We put on that seamless garment. We put on his righteousness. This is the imputed righteousness. This is like those clothes made from animal skins that God gave to Adam and Eve to cover their nakedness, only much better. Because those clothes would wear out. And that righteousness was imperfect. But there is a perfect righteousness that Christ achieved on our behalf. And God stepped in and gave it to us to cover our shame. But as we often say, the righteousness of Christ is not only imputed, it is also imparted. And we call the process of impartation of righteousness sanctification, making us holy. And that comes at a cost. Remember earlier I mentioned that there are two books of the Bible in which the metaphor of clothing as representative of righteousness particularly stands out. The first one being Exodus, with a detailed description of the priestly garments. The second one is the book of Revelation. In Revelation, we have something that is quite unique in Scripture, and that is a series of messages directly from the resurrected Christ to his church. So throughout the New Testament, we have Holy Spirit-inspired messages of the apostles to the church, and of course in the Gospels, we have the words of Christ prior to the church coming into existence through his death and resurrection. But in Revelation, we have Jesus speaking, as it were, to Christians, to those who are professing to be his followers, his people. And when you see what he says to his own people, it is quite stark and rather surprising. If you take it in that context, and I think we have to, because in every single case, it's a church that he's writing to. It's not just a group of people, lost people or some random collection of both Christians and the unsaved. We're talking about churches. Okay? So we're talking to Christians. The last one is the letter to the Laodiceans. Sometimes I think it might apply to us in the 21st century in America, perhaps better, and sadly so, than any of the other letters to the seven churches. Beginning in verse 14 of Revelation chapter 3, Jesus says, "And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So did you catch what Jesus said there? He said, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Particularly focusing, of course, on the clothing metaphor here. To buy from me. He did not say, I counsel you to come to me so that I can freely give you. He said, I counsel you to buy from me. What is he talking about? This is not something that we really give a lot of attention to. But this is a metaphor that the scripture uses. Jesus actually used it in some of his parables when he talked about the man who found the treasure hidden in the field, sold everything he had and bought the field. And people are confused by this because we know that salvation is a free gift and there's nothing we can do to earn it. But there is something that must be given up in exchange for following Christ. It is not a matter of this is worth that, and therefore I give this for that. It's a matter of I have to give up this in order to get that. So yes, salvation is a free gift, but we must be careful not to separate, as though it were possible to separate, salvation from sanctification, believing on Christ from following Christ. Those are not separable things. To follow Christ is the natural course of one who has believed on him. To obey Christ is the natural course of one who has said Christ is Lord. If he is Lord, then he is the one whom we obey. What you have here is a church that was characterized by lukewarmness, much like the children of Israel who came out of Egypt, and they just stayed there in the wilderness, and they wouldn't go in to inherit the promised land. And so they were just kind of stuck in the middle. And they died there in the wilderness because they didn't take the promised land. Part and parcel of God's bringing them out of Egypt, he brought them out to bring them in. We are saved from sin to righteousness. It is one continuous journey on which God is taking us by the power of the Holy Spirit. I think it's really problematic when people look at scriptures like this and the question, we're asking the wrong questions. We're asking, well, can you be lukewarm and still be saved? Like, how lukewarm could I be? How disobedient could I be and still be a Christian? That's the wrong question to be asking. The question to be asking is, how obedient can we be? How much can we love him? If he is Lord, how much can we obey him? How can we be everything that he wants us to be? If you are a Christian, the thought that Jesus Christ would say, you are so disgusting to me that I want to spit you out of my mouth, should be a horrifying thought. This should be a really big problem. But here you have many, unfortunately, in the church who are basically just following the example of Adam and Eve. And we are trying to stitch something together to cover ourselves, as it were, with a piece of this and a piece of that, stitch together a life. And we say, our relationship with God through Christ, that is the most important piece of this patchwork that we're making of a life. And these other pieces, we're going to try to make them fit and sort of make them match, and maybe they won't be noticed. But what we end up with are a whole lot of very weak seams in that garment. Jesus used this very metaphor in Mark chapter 2 and verse 21. He said, no one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. Now, I didn't used to understand how this worked because, of course, this is not the ancient world and I don't repair clothes even in the modern world, so I don't really know anything about it. But I believe that what he's talking about here is you have a hole in a garment. So if you were to take a piece of brand new cloth, the fibers of which have not yet fully shrunk, dried and shrunk, and you sew it tightly into that hole, well, then over time, as those fibers shrink, it pulls at those seams and it tears the seams that you've made and actually tears pieces out of that old cloth, and you end up with a larger hole than you started with. What happens when you take a life that is supposed to be devoted to the glory of God and you stitch it onto something else? Is there are forces that are pulling, and they're pulling in opposite directions. Paul said, the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh. And so you have a seam. And so the spirit is pulling in one direction, and the flesh is pulling in another direction, and eventually you end up with a rip. People that have tried to take their carnal ambition, their lust, their pride, whatever it might be, and tried to sew it on in a place where it won't be noticed, always end up with a rip somewhere. And sometimes it is in a way that does tremendous damage to the testimony of Christ. There was a Bible teacher not long ago, after his death, it was discovered that he had been involved in gross immorality. And all the time he had been someone that a lot of people looked up to as a notable apologist. And it just devastated a lot of people and destroyed his ministry entirely. And put the lie to so much that he had said, not that the things he said weren't true, but his life didn't match up. We cannot make do with a patchwork. We cannot sew it together like Adam and Eve did. How do you make a seamless garment? Going back to John 19, verse 24, description of Jesus' tunic, it says it was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. The garment representing the life that God wants for us, the righteousness that is lived out in this world, is woven in one piece from top to bottom. In other words, it is made of one thing. And it starts with the head, who is Christ. And it goes all the way down to the feet, which is our point of contact with the world. It is not made of many things stitched together. There was a brother recently telling me about a class he was in for, I think it was for helping people out of like addiction recovery. And they were talking about having balance in your life. And, you know, one of the things that they have on the diagram for how to balance things in your life is the spirituality. And I don't know whether he actually said this in the class, but he said, I was thinking, or it was presented as a wheel. And they're like, you know, any of these things could be out of balance. And he said, I was really thinking, you know, my relationship with Christ is at the center. It doesn't belong along with the other things. And I take it further than that and just say, it's everything. It is literally everything. My life is not about many things of which Jesus is the most important. And I try to make the other things fit in where I can. My life is about one thing. Or rather, one person. Just as Jesus' life was. His entire life was about pleasing his Father and fulfilling the mission that his Father had given him. He was not putting that first and having a few other things along with it. That was everything. And that is why the robe that he wore was symbolic of his life being without seam. There was no place for it to tear. There was no place for something to pull against something else, because it was all woven together. It was all one piece. 1 Corinthians 10:31 gives us this charge. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Yesterday, I was on vacation at the lake. Today, I'm preaching in church. Tomorrow, I'm going to be back at my office working. Those things all have the same purpose. I do not go to the lake to enjoy myself and come here in church and worship in order to honor God and then go to work to earn a living. I mean, in a sense, you could say, you could put all those subheadings under the one big heading, to the glory of God. I go to the lake to rest and recharge to the glory of God. I am here in church preaching the word to the glory of God. Tomorrow morning I will go into the office and work to earn a living to the glory of God. It's not about many things. It is about one thing, and that is God's glory. And this sounds simple, but it comes at a cost, and that is why Jesus said, buy from me white garments to clothe yourself. Because there's something you have to give up in order to get that. Because we have to give up whatever there is in our lives that doesn't glorify God. And some of those things are things the flesh does not want to sacrifice. And so we hold on to them and we try to stitch them on where we can. But in order for my life to be like the seamless garment that Jesus wore, I've got to let go of everything that doesn't come from that same loom, that is not woven by God from top to bottom for the purpose of his glory. There's a cost, but is it worth it? Better question, is he worth it? Revelation 19. Beginning in verse 6. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. The fine linen in which the bride of Christ is dressed is the righteous deeds of the saints. Remember, that's you and me. The things we are doing right now in our lives, we are collectively the loom on which God is weaving the dress that Christ's bride is going to wear on our wedding day. Jesus died for a bride without spot or wrinkle. He allowed his seamless garment, his righteousness, to be taken from him and hung in shame on a cross for your sin and my sin so that he could get this, so that he could have that wedding day, and so that we could be a part of it instead of being condemned to hell where we belonged. And he is allowing us to participate in this work that he is doing of making the dress for his bride. Is he worthy to get what he paid for? It's one of the favorite songs that we sing here. And it's very easy when you're singing to say yes. Yes, he is worthy. But you know, that's not the most important time that you will answer that question and that I will answer that question. We answer the question, is he worthy, with every choice that we make throughout our lives. Because every choice has two options, honor Christ or honor myself. And so when I make those choices, in the privacy of my home, in my thoughts, in my speech, in my work, whatever choice I'm making says either yes, he is, or no, he's not. It either says he's worthy to get what he wants, or it says I'm worthy to have what I want. And I want my life to say, no, you're worthy. You paid the price, and you deserve to have what you paid for.